Today's reading is from Acts chapter 4, reading from verses 1 to 11, and may this word be a real blessing to us. Now, as they spoke to the people, the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon him, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of men came to be about 5,000. And it came to pass on the next day that their rulers, elders, and scribes, as well as Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the family of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, "By what power or by what name have you done this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you and all of the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before the whole. This is the stone which was rejected by the builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved."
That passage in Acts, which Noel read for us, I was glad for him to include that 12th verse there, because that's a very important verse. We'll perhaps be thinking more about that next week. But salvation is indeed in the Son of God, Jesus Christ, and in no other. Now, I'm sure that every parent has had the experience. It's 2 o'clock in the morning, you're fast asleep, and suddenly you're awake. The piercing sound of wailing and tears disturb the silence of the night. And your child is sick, and you need a doctor right now. And you know how it is. It always seems to me, it's always nighttime, isn't it, when that kind of thing happens. If it happened in the daytime, we pick up the phone and there we are. But it's always nighttime, isn't it? Or you wake up one morning to the news that Russia has invaded the Ukraine. Or to a mysterious infection that has rapidly spread and is spreading throughout many countries. And so the whole country and the whole economy has to be shut down. Or there's a famine in Africa or floods in Pakistan of biblical proportions. And people's lives and livelihoods and homes are destroyed. And then there's another recession on the way. And it seems, doesn't it, that every time, just when things are looking up, the whole of life comes crashing down. I really can't count the number of times that this kind of thing has happened within my own short lifetime. When things go wrong and life is suddenly and unexpectedly heading south. And the news is full of bad news, and the good news seems very short in supply. How do we make sense of these things? How do we make sense of the fact when there's trouble in paradise and things going wrong left, right, and center? And is there any hope of a resolution to these things? Last week we had word of those refreshing times from the presence of God, which are centered on Jesus Christ, the Son of God, that begin with repentance and that bring times of restoration to those who heed his word. But this week, as we move into chapter 4, we find that there's trouble at the temple. We read in verse 1 of chapter 4, as they spoke to the people, Peter and John, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. Why do things go wrong? Why do things go wrong? That's our first thought this morning. Now, I suppose you would agree that the beginning of the book of Acts reads like a church planter's dream, doesn't it? If their experience were our experience, I'd be saying, wow, we're in revival. and isn't this wonderful, what's happening? Peter's first sermon results in 3,000 people coming to faith in Jesus Christ. Imagine 3,000 people here in Ivybridge suddenly having their hearts and minds and lives turned upside down and coming to faith in Jesus Christ. That would be something, wouldn't it? 3,000 people respond in faith. And the big fisherman is now officially a fisher of men. And his net is full and bulging and bursting. Just like that encounter that he had with Jesus on the shore when he hauled that net in full of large fish, 153. It's very specific, isn't it? What a marvelous catch. But Jesus had said to Peter and the others, follow me and I will make you become fishers of men, in Mark 1 verse 17. And Peter did. He followed Jesus. And now he is a fisher of men. Jesus had indeed made him become that. And it was obvious that whenever the disciples and the others were meeting, this was now suddenly too small for them. What a wonderful problem to have. Soon it's going to be 5,000 people. Where on earth are they going to be able to meet? But this kind of thing can happen when God moves powerfully by his Spirit. There's suddenly a wonderful community of believers here, called out of the world and gathered in and being conformed to the Son of God, Jesus Christ. And they're all of one mind and they're all fixed on God and they're all sharing all that they have. And it's a fellowship, a community of men and women believing in the Son of God. Jesus is risen and ascended. The Spirit has come in power, and the church is expanding, and a lame man has suddenly been miraculously restored to full health. And so this is a wonderful start, isn't it, to this new gospel ministry that the apostles begin. And so here, once again, Peter proclaims Jesus to the crowds there in verse 26 at the end of chapter 3. To you first, he says, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from your iniquities. Wherever there's a multitude, there's a message. And there's a messenger sent by God, and we need to hear this message and to know God working in our own midst as well. Never mind joy among the angels over one sinner saved. The disciples must have been over the moon at these events that took place. I think we've been far too long, haven't we, without this kind of thing in our own experience. I don't remember anything remotely near or like this in 50 odd years of living here in this earth. But, and there's always a but, isn't there? There's always something that seems to come along and go against the grain when things are going good. And I guess as we read verse 1, with the priests and the Sadducees and the temple guard coming along and seizing Peter and John, this must have come as a shock to them. A dead stop in all of these good things that were happening. Many years ago, I remember my dad took us out for a day trip to Southport to the seaside. Well, I say seaside, there isn't any sea at Southport. It's mostly all sand. The sea is so far away, you can't see it. And my mum wanted to drive the car. She doesn't drive. And my dad let her drive the car on the sand. And we were whizzing along when suddenly we came to a dead stop. I mean, we were moving and then suddenly we weren't. And the wheels had stuck in the soft sand. And we all, we came to a dead stop. And that's what's happened here, isn't it, in chapter 4. Enter the bad guys, because it all seems too good. And it's not being cynical, because that often happens in life, doesn't it? Often it seems it's too good, and good things always come to an end. And what begins with a very powerful miracle ends in the high priest's prison. Verse 3. They laid hands on them and put them in custody until the next day. And you're scratching your head and thinking, what? How can this happen? How can the Holy Spirit be powerfully at work and these thousands of people coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and suddenly the apostles are seized and put into prison? Three glorious chapters and then comes the dead stop. The fly in the ointment. And I wonder how many flies have spoiled your ointment over the years, and perhaps still do, because isn't this our experience? Everything's hunky-dory, everything's going well, and suddenly there's a fly in the ointment. Our whole nation has just gotten on top of COVID. And the economy was coming up good, and then pow, February the 24th, and there's war in Ukraine, and there's a fly in the ointment, and look where we are now. And like in verses 1 to 3 here in our chapter, wicked men come along and they throw a spanner into the wheels. And it seems that whenever there's something good, there's something bad that is never far away, and that's true in most, if not every, part of our lives. What flies are messing up the ointment of your life and your situation just now? Does the Bible have anything to tell us about this? Does it have anything to help us as we face these dead stops and these flies in our own lives? I know that you all have them because they always appear. And I know that in my own life, I have a catalogue of these kind of things, of setbacks, or of disappointments, or of discouragements, or of seeming disasters. And some of you are aware of some of the most recent discouragements that I've had. And what do you make of these things? What's your response? See, many people experience trouble and sudden difficulties, and so they begin to think that the Bible and the gospel perhaps isn't true. Where is God in all of this? That gospel doesn't seem to be working, does it? Or else these things wouldn't really happen. And some Christians who experience these dead stops and sudden discouragements and changes think to themselves, these things shouldn't happen to believers. It shouldn't happen to me at any rate. And when they do, like in verse 3 here, their faith is suddenly shaken and perhaps violently shaken. And actually, I sometimes find myself, when I'm asking myself, why has this happened? A little voice comes back to me in my mind which says, why not? It happened to Jesus. It happened to Jesus' disciples. Why not me? And I don't know what Peter and John were thinking about this situation. Here's this invasion of the Sadducees in verse 1. Powerful people in high places stirring it up for the apostles. And then there's this night in the cells in verse 3. What a setback. But you know, Jesus' own words come to my mind when he said, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. In John 15 and verse 20. And so we find that God's word does have something to say to us, something that is helpful. And one of the things that God's word says to us from this passage and from our experiences, these things are normal. It happens as part of Christian experience. Expect it. So as we read verses 1 to 3 here in this passage of chapter 4, what we see is Jesus points us to a reality that is revealed throughout God's word. Alongside what is good, there is evil. Because this is what my Bible says. It says, yet man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. In our world, there's a kind of inevitability about adversity. You can expect it in life. And so I find that God's word is spot on the money and absolutely true. See, the Bible takes an outside and an objective view of the world. And it tells us what's wrong with it, why it's wrong with it, and what the resolution is. And we find the same here in this passage that is before us this morning. God's word is spot on the money and it's true. And so if you wish to make sense of a seemingly crazy world or a seemingly crazy life or those sudden dead stops that come into your life and you want to know how to navigate your way through those setbacks and downturns, you need to pay close attention to what's happening here in this passage and to take heed of God's word. Why do things go wrong? Why is there suddenly this seeming disaster in the middle of such success? And what is it that's behind all of this trouble at the temple here? Well, the answer is a very, very simple one. I don't really have anything new to reveal to you in that respect. It's a simple and an obvious answer, which I think should be clear and obvious to every switched-on Christian here in this room this morning. The setback, the dead stop that we witness here in this passage is purely and simply the result of spiritual opposition. Spiritual opposition. So look who's involved here. In verse 1, we read about the captain of the temple and the priests and the Sadducees coming upon them. A little bit further down the page, in verse 5, we read about the elders and the rulers and the scribes were involved in this. And then next door, in verse 6, we read about Annas, the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and the family of the high priest. Who are these people? Well, if you turn back with me into John's Gospel, into chapter 11, we find an answer to that question, who these people are. In verse 47, we read of the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, what shall we do? For this man, Jesus, works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him. The Romans will come and take away our place and our nation. And one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said, "You know nothing at all, nor do you consider it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and not that the whole nation should perish." And we find that these people are the very same people, the exact same people who opposed Jesus and who sent Jesus to his death at the cross, rejecting his mission, rejecting his work, rejecting his message, rejecting the whole of the gospel. And they are doing it again here in this passage. They're doing again what they did to the Son of God, what they did to the Prince of Life. Here are people who in their hearts say to themselves, "We will not have this man Jesus to rule over our lives." In fact, anybody and everybody who doesn't know the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior is saying that in their own heart this morning. "We will not have this man to rule over us." And you see, there's an epic battle going on in the courts of God's temple this morning. And it's repeated over and over again and all along down through the years right up to today. And it's symptomatic of that long war against God. And there's Jesus and Peter and John on the one side, and there's the rulers and the elders and the high priests and all those that were with him on the other side in verse 1, 5, and 6. And what's more pertinent for us, this warfare and this fallout is reproduced in the ordinary lives of Christians and in the ordinary lives of men and women throughout the world. Because the New Testament reveals to us this situation for what it is. Ephesians 6 verse 12 says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places." Opposition to God, opposition to his message, opposition to his purpose. This is all a part of that spiritual warfare, that battle for the hearts and minds and souls of men and women like you and me. And as believers, you and I ought not to be surprised when trouble comes along, because we live in a fallen world. We live in a fallen world. A world where Satan is making war against God's people. If you don't believe me, have a look at Revelation chapter 12. Couldn't be made more clear. But if you don't believe in the Lord Jesus this morning, the problem of human sin, which is at the root of all the bad things that happen in life and happen in the world, the problem of human sin and the opposition of Satan, who is the adversary of all men, is just as real in your life too. You're caught up in all of this, where Satan is busy inflicting and inciting and inflaming sin and opposition. It chiefly shows itself in unbelief. Unbelief in God's word, unbelief concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus and God's word call Satan the god of this age, the ruler of this world, the wicked one. And as I read those titles that are given to him, I'm thinking to myself, none of this is any good, is it? It's all bad, and it's part of the problem of why things go wrong. Verses 1 to 3 are simply a manifestation of that spiritual warfare that goes on throughout life and throughout the world. And that's why things go wrong. But what help is available? As we read on through the passage, we read in verse 4 that many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of men came to be about 5,000. And as you read on, we see the next day that the apostles are brought before this council that had thrown them in prison. So what help is available to us? Well, it's not hard to conclude that if all those things that I've just said are true, and I want to assure you it is true, God's word assures us that it's true, I need some help. You need some help. All of us need some help. And we have it right here in this passage. You know, one of the most precious promises that a Christian possesses is the promise of the Lord's presence. I could not have lived up to now without the presence of God and of the Lord Jesus in my life. There's too many things that happen that are just out of my control. But thank God, I've known the presence of the Lord in my life. A really precious promise. In the Old Testament, God told Abraham, "I am your shield." And the Lord says, Lord Jesus says to his disciples, "I will never leave you nor forsake you, and I will never leave you orphans." See, no Christian needs to be left on their own or feeling alone facing adversity and opposition in life. Clearly, orphans are very vulnerable people, aren't they? They have no parents to protect them, provide for them, or do for them what parents would do. They're very vulnerable people. But Jesus is a very present help. Now, I'll get to the particulars about that help in a moment. But here's a general point. A first line of defense against all that goes wrong, against all those setbacks, against all those disasters, against all those dead stops in life and every curveball that life seems to throw at us, against all the work of the enemy and the fallout of sin and the consequence of sin in your life and mine, the first line of defense is what? It's God's word. It's the word that God has given to us in the Bible and in the gospel. You find Peter quoting it in verse 11, where he makes his defense against this council that has arraigned him before them. What promise, what hope, what defense you can find in the word of God. There's a lovely psalm, Psalm 91, verse 4, that says, "He shall cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you shall take refuge." And you think, wow, what a wonderful promise. But the verse doesn't end there, because it says, "His truth shall be your shield and buckler." The word of God will be a shield to you to protect you from these things. We're reading God's word. We're looking at God's word here this morning. Already it has proved useful to us because it enables us to understand our world and to understand what's going on. Sin and evil are exposed and explained, and the enemy is exposed, who stands at the gate, as it were. And so is the Lord, who is able to come in and defeat our enemy and defend you from him. So get your head around God's word and get your head into God's word, and when trouble comes, call it to mind, use it. When Satan himself came knocking on Jesus' door, that's exactly what Jesus did, isn't it? Satan came tempting Jesus, and Jesus answered, "It is written." And the devil left him, and Jesus was safe. So the Sadducees strike here, and a good day turns bad, and it's a night in the clink for the apostles. And we're noticing that they're doing something good, and as a result of that, they receive something bad, and that's a common experience of believers. So what are they thinking as the prison door closes? After all, these are the same people who killed Jesus. But the real question is, what would you think? What would you do? Do you often, or perhaps always, think the worst in a bad situation? That's often a first response, isn't it? Lord, why is this happening? Maybe there's tears. Maybe you cry out in anguish. Why me? Why this? Maybe you're angry. Maybe you're disappointed. Maybe both of those things. You're angry with the Lord. Maybe those doubts begin to set in. Well, is the gospel real? Is the Lord really with me in this situation? Peter and John are thrown into jail there in verse 3. Tomorrow they're up before the council in verse 5 and 7. And it seems that things couldn't be any worse. Their prosecutors are Jesus' persecutors. So that doesn't sound very good, does it? But there's help here. Notice verse 4. I deliberately missed it out a moment ago. Verse 4 begins with a very significant word. It begins with that word, however. Scripture's got a number of those words. The word but, the word however, the word therefore, the word nevertheless. It means there's a change, something good is coming. And so here's the second line of defense, a second help that's available when trouble comes. Your help is in God's sovereignty and God's purpose, because verse 4 says, however, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number came to be about 5,000. So yes, the apostles have been taken and put in prison, but people are still believing the gospel and being saved, because God is at work in his sovereign purpose. Peter and John are busy obeying God's word and command, you will be my witnesses. And the Lord's purpose is very obvious in verse 4. It's to save men and women and to grow his church and to vindicate and glorify his Son. And because God is sovereign and because God is Lord, he is in control here. And Satan's little minions and their powerful position and their fierce opposition is of no consequence at all, because 2,000 people still come to faith in Jesus Christ. Two disciples get thrown in prison. 2,000 people come to faith. They're let out of prison. How about that? The Lord is able to use your worst situation for ultimate good and ultimate blessing, because all things work according to his counsel and purpose. All things work together for good for those who are called to faith in Jesus Christ. Remember Joseph in the Old Testament? His own brothers sold him into slavery in Egypt and he went to prison. And at the end of all that ordeal, Joseph says in Genesis 50 verse 20, "You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day to save many people alive." See, when you're on the ropes, God's sovereign purpose and sovereignty is in play. And this is all part of the gospel. So Peter and John don't know the outcome there in verse 7, but they do have a third line of defense. They have the power and the truth of the gospel in verse 10. Which Peter proclaims under inspiration of the Spirit of God. This man who was healed through Jesus' name. And the one thing that these opponents of the apostles can't do is to deny and take away that miracle, because presumably the man's still leaping and jumping around praising God the day after. And we notice that these men are disturbed by the apostles' message in verse 2. And you see, both the miracle and the message are linked by the resurrection of Jesus. These Sadducees who denied the resurrection found their message altogether disturbing. And it still disturbs people today, because if it's true, that whole issue of judgment and punishment becomes a real concern, doesn't it? If Jesus rose again from the dead, all men face the prospect of standing before him and giving an account. No wonder people are disturbed. It's a disturbing message, isn't it? But for us and for our help, that truth that Jesus rose again from the dead, that power of God that's at work in him and through him that heals this man, that saves 2,000 people despite what's happening, that truth and that power is our and your and my defense. The Apostle Paul challenges us, doesn't he, later on in the book of Acts 26 and verse 8, why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead? Why? Birds can fly. Fish can live underwater. God can raise the dead. What's incredible about that? The power of God. You and I don't know the limits of that power. It's immense. And in Christ risen, all that power is at work to serve God's purpose, to glorify his Son, and to help you and me. So where should we turn? Well, it's obvious, isn't it? In this endless round of worldly adversity, which is part and parcel of the world in which we live, we are told Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone. He is the foundation upon which you build your life. The gospel not only invites you, but commands you to repent and believe and put your faith in the Son of God, and you will find your life is founded upon that chief cornerstone. There's a parable, isn't there, that Jesus tells in the Gospels about two houses, one built on a rock, one built on sand. And all the storms of life come lashing against the house that's built on the rock, and it stands. The storm passes, and the house is still there. But the house on the sand, the same storms batter it and raise it into the ground. Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone. And I will guarantee to you this morning that if you put your faith in Jesus Christ, a psalm like Psalm 112, verse 7, will be true of you as it is of me. Such a man trusting in Jesus, he will not be afraid of evil tidings. His heart is steadfast, trusting in the Lord. Where do you turn? To the Son of God, the chief cornerstone.